Well, good evening. Not many here tonight yet. I hope that not many of our crowd are down in Seattle this evening. I think they are. It'd be lovely when the Prince of Peace reigns, won't it? What a change. You know, as you look at what's happening, we often value, as Americans, we value democracy, but as well, we remember that democracy is not God's form of rule. It's not God's idea of how man is to, and society is to be ordered. There's no perfect rule, and no perfect order in this world until our King is on the throne. He's the only one who can do it. In the meantime, there's going to be chaos and unrest. Those of the wicked are like the troubled sea. You cannot rest.
No, I didn't turn it off.
Well, the title, as Chuck mentioned in the prayer tonight, is Worship Reborn. And the thorn-crowned Savior as the object of worship reborn. Why do we title this study tonight that way? Well, the reason is, of course, that if you go back through human history, and the history of the Word of God, it has always been God's desire to be worshipped. That is what God wants more than anything else. And worship really involves communion between God and His people. And that's always been God's great desire. That's why in the Old Testament He established the tabernacle in the wilderness and then the temple in Israel, so that there would be a place where God could meet with His people on earth and where they would worship God. But as you go through the Old Testament, you find that little by little the worship of Israel deteriorated. And of course, worship can only occur, and this is something that we must learn and understand. True worship can only occur where the Lord presences Himself in the spiritual sense. He is not worshipped in a void. And He had in the Old Testament the temple where He was present and where Israel came to worship. But as the centuries went by and Israel became more and more careless, more and more guilty of departure from God's order, the presence of God began to depart from the temple. When you get into Ezekiel, there's a very instructive series of comments there. There's a statement about the Spirit of God moving out of the inner, the holy place, out into the courtyard, and then ultimately He's out to the gate, and finally He removes Himself entirely. And from that moment on, in the days of Ezekiel, the only worship that God got on earth was from a few individuals. In other words, the collective worship by Israel of Jehovah had broken down. And there wasn't any. And of course, God was robbed by that. This is why when we, as we pointed out in an earlier session, when you get into the book of Malachi, God's plea to them is, will a man rob God? Well, you've robbed me. You're not bringing me the tithes and the offerings anymore. You're bringing me the lame lambs instead of the spotless ones. You're bringing me that which has no value to you, and I can't accept that. And so it had reached the point where God was robbed of what He desired and what He deserved. And finally, when the fullness of the time was come, God set in motion a work that would establish a new center of worship. And that worship would focus on His Son. And through the people that would belong to the Son, God would again be worshipped in a very real and unique way. And this is why the title of our study tonight is Worship Reborn. God starting a new thing that would restore to him the reality of worship here on earth. So how did he do it? Well, as we spend most of our time tonight in the Gospels, and looking at how the pattern began to unfold of this new center, this new focal point of worship that we find in the New Testament. And so the first question in session 5 of the questions before you, the first question says, read John 1, 11 to 12, and we'll read that. It says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Who were his own that he came to? The Jew, Israel. They were God's own earthly people. In the earthly sense, they still are. Don't forget that the Jew, nation of Israel, is still God's earthly possession. Now God sent his son, and his son came unto his own people. And he came, of course, he had every right to claim them as his own people. He was, after all, a son of David. He did have right to David's throne. He was a real Israeli, and he was really Israel's king. In fact, when he was on trial just before he was crucified, he was asked, are you the king of the Jews? He says, yes, I'm the king of the Jews. And so he came to his own people, and his own received him not. Now here's the ultimate rejection of Jehovah and Jehovah's claims by Israel. God sends his son to Israel, and he presents himself. He says, here I am. And how was that done? Well, John the Baptist, for example, said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In other words, John is saying to Israel, here is a perfect sacrifice that far transcends any sacrifice you've ever known before. All the sacrifices before could never take away sin. They could only hold back sin. They could only hold back the judgment of God on account of sin, but they couldn't take away sin. Behold the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. And John said of him, he said, he's before me. He's far beyond me. I'm not worthy to get down on my knees and untie his shoes. Because that's what he really means with the statement that I'm not worthy, the latchet of his shoes, I'm not worthy to unloose. He was saying, I don't deserve to get down on my knees in front of him and loosen his shoelace. He is so far above me. This one came to Israel, and he presents himself. And they said, no. His own received him not. Now, who are those that did receive him? As many as received him, who are they? Gentile believers and, of course, some Jews who embraced him as the Christ, the Messiah, the person that Israel was looking for, as many as received him. And still, it's that way today. That's what a Christian is. You know, some of us sometimes get into situations, and I've been in one lately, where I felt an exercise to just be as simple in the gospel message as I could possibly be. And you know, when you get exercise about that, and you begin to look at Scripture, how simple it is, this matter of being a Christian. Those that believe in his name. What is his name? Call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. Now, if one of us says, well, I know there was a Jesus, does that save me? No, it doesn't. That's knowing about him. But when we embrace that name in terms of its meaning, he's the Savior. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter said there's not salvation in any other. So what is salvation? It's embracing, accepting Him as my Savior, as the one who saves me from my sin and takes me to heaven. I have no other plea but Him. Very simple, isn't it? And of course, some of us are guilty of complicating the gospel. It's not complicated at all. It's beautifully simple. So as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become what? Sons of God. Never happened in Old Testament times. Israel could not gain sonship through keeping the law of God. No Israeli in the Old Covenant ever knew God as his father. I can only know God as my father if I become his son. Obvious, isn't it? It's as simple as A causes B. I had one earthly father. And he was my father by merit of the fact that I was his son. Exactly the same. So that we come into a family relationship. And as many as received him, to them gives he the power to become the sons of God. And what do the receivers believe? Well, they believe in his name. They believe in him. They simply have accepted him. It's so simple, and yet it's transforming. So that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All right. Is there any evidence in the Gospels that any of his personal human acquaintances worshiped the Lord before the beginning of his public ministry? Now, I'm hoping that some of you thought a little about this. Ron, I saw you shake your head, did I? Yeah. The answer is no. That's right. You remember the Lord said a prophet is not without honor, in his own country and among his own household, except among his, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own household. In other words, he was saying, even though he was a prophet, in his own household and in his own village, he had no honor as such. People didn't accept it. He was not worshipped by any of his acquaintance, and I see Wilma giving you something there, Merlin, and if she's got something that's worth, that's a point, hey, listen, we're here together, Wilma, to enjoy this and to learn. I appreciate your input. I want you to know that. Sure, please. Good. Excellent. And we're going to get into that very, very much in the next study. Those people, you see, you'll notice my question here. Any of his personal human acquaintances worship him before? Those were wise men who came from the East. And they came drawn not by a personal acquaintance with this growing man. Some of my questions are tricky. I admit that. And that's fine, because I want you to think, and I want you to challenge me. Always. I'm not always right. And I learn too from this. So the point Wilma makes, you know, it's delightful when somebody's on their toes, and they're thinking about what's in the Word of God. And the point she makes is good. And Lord willing, the next session in January, we're gonna focus quite a bit of time, spend quite a bit of time on those wise men. But in terms of his family, his personal acquaintances as he grew up, we don't find indication that I know of that he was worshipped. John 7 and 5? Yes, Max. Maybe we got another point here that we need to be aware of. For neither did his brethren believe on him. Yes. There you are. And that brethren there is his human brothers and sisters. They did not believe on him. He was rejected by them. In question three, who or what gifts? Oh, we're going to get into it quicker than I said next session. We're going to get into it right away. What gifts were brought to him by wise men, worshipers, who first came to worship him? And says, see Matthew 2, and I know that's where Esther just, Wilma just went, because we're only told of this in Matthew chapter 2. What gifts were brought? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, in the typical teachings of Scripture, what aspects of the person and work of Christ do these gifts speak of? Excellent. Gold speaks of deity. Excellent. Exactly. Myrrh is his suffering. Frankincense is the savor of his perfect life. Now, those gifts that were brought by those wise worshipers, and there's a great lesson in that. These were wise worshipers. They knew what they were doing. They brought gold. Gold speaks of divinity. The one who came had ever been divine. And he was divine when he was born. He was God when he was wrapped up in a blanket lying in Mary's arms. He was God, absolute God, when he lay in that manger. He never was anything less. And yet dependent on a human mother to take care of his personal needs, he allowed himself to be that. So gold was brought, divine. Frankincense, the most unique formula, recipe of perfume, incense-type perfume that was ever put together. We went into a little store down in the Caribbean the other day, and we were wandering around on shore, and I said, Edie, what is that pungent odor? And I got a very disgusted look from her, and she said, that's incense. Didn't you call that incense? Well, it was, there are all kinds of incenses, and this was a very pungent incense that was practically tickling the hairs of my nose. But frankincense was a unique one. And it speaks of the perfect odor that goes from the life of Christ to the Father. Because everything he was and everything that he did always pleased the Father. And he was the only person who ever lived a life that gave off that savor of perfection that the Father could enjoy. And then, as Max has said, there was the myrrh. And as surely as frankincense was a sweet savor, myrrh was a substance of total bitterness. It had a pungent, bitter taste that made a lemon seem sweet. It was utterly, I was going to say sour. It worse than that. It was bitter. It was a bitterness. That speaks of his suffering, the sorrows that this one would endure. He became a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was despised and rejected of men. So these three great elements are here together, presented by the wise men. Now, what does that tell us? As I bring worship to him, there are three great elements of what my worship should include. His divinity, his perfect life, the suffering of his sacrifice. And if I focus on those three things in their various aspects, that is what will help me to bring true worship to the Father on account of the Son. Yes, they did. Yes. Yes, they bought myrrh in his death. And wine, which was really sour wine. Vinegar mingled with gall. And that's relevant to what we have just been saying.
Right.
Okay. In the tip, question 5. What caused these wise worshipers to make a long journey so they could worship him? What motivated wise men to do this? Yes, there was a special guiding light that brought them to him. It was a unique light. There has been a lot of argument about that light, and I'm certainly not going to get into it. The word star is used, yet we know that a true star is so far away that it shines down on the whole earth, and this star came and stood over the place where the young child was. So it seems to me that it was a very unique light. But the point that I think we should learn here is that there is still a light that guides us to him, isn't there? What is that light? The Holy Spirit. And also, the Word of God. As the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God leads us to Christ. The whole Bible is about him. Everything, the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. And what led these wise men who came from some distance, you read that they came from the east. There's been a lot of speculation. They may very well have come from Ur of the Chaldees, of the very area where Abraham came from. But that's speculation. Scripture doesn't tell us. They probably were not Jews. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons that we could conclude that they were not Jews was that when Herod wanted to inquire about where the Messiah would be born, he called in scribes, people that he believed would know the Jewish scriptures. He didn't consult the wise men on that point. They were there, but he called in others and he said, where's the Messiah to be born? It's in Bethlehem. They knew where it was to be. And of course, the wise men, they knew, but Herod didn't know that they knew. So they very possibly were not Jews. But anyway, led by a light. And there's a light that leads us to him. And, you know, it's a very powerful light. And it's a very restricting light. When you have some of this light, you can't just go anywhere. And you can't just behave any way and expect to be in fellowship with him. You just can't do it. The light of the Word of God is like a pathway in front of us. It shows us what is right. And, of course, just like those wise men were led by the light that God gave them at that time, so wise people today are still led by the light that is given to us by the Spirit of God through the Scriptures. Question 6. Why could they not just as well have worshipped him from afar? You know, you run into people all the time. You get a little disgusted with churches, religion as they call it, and that's understandable. There's a lot of churches and a lot of religions pretty disgusting. And they say, well, I stay home and worship. I turn on the TV and I listen to so-and-so and I have a few hymns that I play and I stay home and worship. Well, that's a little bit akin to this question. Why couldn't these wise men have worshipped him from afar? That's true. That's one thing. Exactly. They brought their gifts into his presence. They gave their gifts to him. It was his person that they came to worship. You know, if I bought my wife a Christmas present and I said to her, I'm going to be 5,000 miles away at Christmas time. I'll be thinking about you. I bought you a present. I'll have it with me. You know, that wouldn't give her much of a thrill at Christmas time. In fact, I would probably hear certain remarks about it. He wants us to bring our worship to his presence. And that is exactly what the wise men did. Now, you think about what those men did. They were wise men. They came and worshiped a baby. You know, in the human sense, he was too young to talk. He was a newborn. They knew who he was. And they wanted to come to where he was and worship him. Read John 4:1-26, and we won't take time to read that whole passage. There just isn't time. I trust you've read it. It's the story of the woman at Sychar's well. What did the woman here originally think she knew about worship? What did she originally think she knew about worship? Yes. And that's sort of, Peter, yes, you say she was talking about worshiping in the mountain, and the answer I've written down is she thought worship was associated with a physical place rather than with a person. She thought it was associated with a physical place. Let us never get so passionately attached to a physical place that we think that that's the only place that worship can occur. It's not the physical place. You know, it's a very striking thing, and this is a little bit aside. You thought, I suppose, about Sychar's well, the well at Sychar. You'll remember it was the well that was in the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. That's really interesting in the typical sense. Joseph is the most perfect type of Christ in the Old Testament. And it was Joseph who was in Egypt and functioned as the deliverer of Jacob and of Jacob's family, wasn't it? Now, Jacob was Joseph's father, but he was the old supplanter. He was basically a rascal. Particularly until he had his name changed. I mean, he had to get into a wrestling match with God before he learned something about himself and became more conformed to what God wanted him to do. And a lot of us have had to be there. I suppose one and another of us in this room have had more than one wrestling match with God in our lives. And he has always won, of course. And he has shown us a little bit about ourselves each time we have such a wrestling. Now, Jacob was that way. Now, Jacob gives to Joseph a parcel of ground. And in that parcel of ground, which became Joseph's possession, there's a well. And again, the well speaks of the Spirit of God. The well speaks of the Word of God. How striking it is that the well is put in the possession of Joseph, and it's given by Jacob, who was actually saved from starvation and death by Joseph. Now, there's a picture there. You and I bring something to the Lord in worship. And in that embodiment of worship, there is a well. The well is refreshment. The well satisfies thirst for those who come and drink. It's Joseph's well. But it's in a place that was given or supplied by Jacob. And that talks to us about the privilege that we have as believers to bring to the Lord that which is refreshing to Him, because you'll notice who was weary and came and sat on the well, the Lord Himself. One of the startling statements about the human Savior is that statement. He was weary with his journey. And here he is, the God of the universe. Keeps everything together by the word of his power. He spoke a word and he brought the worlds into existence. He made the stars. He did all the creation. He gives to all men life and breath and all things. And he's tired. Isn't that remarkable? And of course it was because he was a perfect human as well as perfect God. Startling thing that he was both simultaneously. He's sitting on the well. And the first thing he says is, give me to drink. Give me something to drink. Now the woman couldn't do it. Because she was in the spiritual sense, she couldn't do it because she wasn't his yet. Now, he got satisfaction from her very soon, but more. But he needs refreshment from the well.
Joseph's family senses he is.
After all, he's Joseph.
But it was given by Jacob. And the point I'm trying to make and get going here is you and I bring this refreshment to him.
It's not people worship, something that's done as a duty, something that's done as a drag. He is thrilled by it. He enjoys it. He is refreshed by it. And the youngest child who is a real Christian and whose heart is wrapped up with Christ can bring great joy. Give him the drink of refreshment at the well that is in his own possession.
Well, alright. Question 8. What did the Lord teach her about true worship? Yes? Exactly. And that's well put, Max. It's a personal, worship is a personal, spiritual experience. He taught her that the true object of worship is God. The Father seeketh such to worship him. And he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Now, it's educational for us to notice that both spirit and truth in the literal, accurate translation are in the small case. The primary application does not here mean that we worship in the Holy Spirit. We do, but that's not the application here. The application is that we worship in our spirit. In other words, you know, if I'm not in the spirit of worship, I can't worship. You ever come to the place of worship and you're not in the spirit of worship? Boy, I've had that experience many times. You know? Something has upset me. Maybe something of my own fault and my own sin. Something is on my mind. I'm annoyed about something. I come and I'm about to sit down and remember the Lord and I see somebody that irritates me and I get occupied. You know, it doesn't take much. You know? It doesn't take much to really kick us off. And I'm not in the spirit of worship. How am I to be in the spirit of worship? It's the mental preparation. It requires mental preparation. I often enjoy, one of the things I enjoy about my brother Peter Sue over there, he often talks to me about, he was reading the Word last night. He talked, tell me on Sunday morning, I was reading last night and this is what I was enjoying. You know, that's a good habit. It's an excellent habit. Get into the book on Saturday night. And to there enjoy the Lord. As we find him in the scripture, it puts us in the spirit of worship. And then in truth, the truth here is in the small case. The truth is, I must be true in heart. I must be true. I must be sincere. I must be real. You know, sometimes brethren who take part in the remembrance meeting, and I've had this experience, I'm sure other brethren here have, and maybe it's dragging. Going slow. And you're sitting there, and there's a long pause, and if your ears are open, you'll hear your wife sigh. It's like, and I know what she's thinking. She's thinking, why doesn't somebody get up? And then it's possible for us to do that in the flesh. When our hearts are not really ready, when what we do is to get up and fill time rather than in the truth, the outpouring of our own hearts to worship. We say again and again in the remembrance meeting, and I wish this room were full of brethren who potentially could take part in the remembrance meeting. We should always come prepared to take part, brethren, but never determined to. So that in the truth, the true readiness of our own heart and from our own spirit, we bring an offering, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh.
Edie says that as we come to meeting on Sunday morning, it's often dangerous to talk to me. And that is often true. I don't want to be talking about all kinds of things. I want hymn music playing in the car. I don't want to be distracted. I want to be thinking in terms of what I'm going to do. I have enough of a problem controlling my own mind by myself that I don't need any help from anybody else to drive me off the trail. It's very easy to do. And you know, you women who are sisters and mothers in the home, you can contribute. Or you can go the other way. I mean, if you're going to dress your guy down, don't do it Sunday morning before he's going to hand the Lord. That's not the time to rip a strip off. Do it another time, if he really has to have that kind of thing. We need to worship in spirit and in truth. According to John 4, specifically who is to be worshipped, and I think we've answered that, the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now this is striking because we're going to get into something a little bit later tonight that leads us to a little different aspect of this. But remember that here, early in the gospel, we are told, the Lord tells us, the Father seeketh such to worship him. There's a teaching here that my worship is to be brought to the Father. I'm going to learn, if I'm careful, what the object of my worship is. This tells us the recipient of worship. And really, the worship that we bring is brought to the Father. Our worship should be addressed to him. Any other comment on that? How do we, in practice, fulfill the requirement to worship in spirit? Well, I guess I've answered that a moment ago. There is an involvement of the innermost being, the heart. Now remember, God is a spirit. See, the Lord said that here. He said, God's a spirit. You don't, therefore, get involved in worship in physical things. Now, Israel used physical things to worship. They brought a lamb. They had an altar. They had ritual. New Testament worship is not focused on ritual. It is not focused on how we dress or even how we arrange the seats or there's a tremendous amount of physical flexibility. But what we are called upon to do is to worship in spirit. Because God is a spirit. I get into the spirit realm. Now, I'm not talking about mysticism here, folks. So don't misunderstand me. I'm talking about, though, a real spiritual thing. Yeah, haven't you had the experience, most of us have in the remembrance meeting, of really feeling a closeness to the Lord? And it's a special time. I mean, when that happens, it's really special. And many times we get up at the end of a remembrance meeting and we say, there's no place on earth closer to heaven than this was this morning. And it's true. There is no place closer to heaven than we've just been doing if we're worshiping in spirit. Because God's a spirit. He's there. He's communing with our spirit. And we are mutually enjoying the object, the true object of worship, which is his Son. This is why the element of worship is such a precious and such a unique thing. We can mess it up if we get out of the spirit at the wrong time. How do we, in practice, fulfill the requirement to worship in truth? Well, again, we've covered that. It's honesty of heart. It's what I have been thinking about in my innermost being regarding it. If you really love the Lord, you will worship. Say that again. If you really love the Lord, you will worship. You know, it's possible to be a child of God and not really love the Lord. In fact, it's possible to be a child of God and be very angry with him. Because he's not doing the things you ask him to do. You're rejecting his lordship when that occurs, of course. But when your heart is right, and you really do love him, you'll worship. Can't avoid it. It's just like the man really loves his wife. He can't avoid worshiping her somewhere else. I mean, he's going to tell her how pretty she is and how good the cake is that she makes and how nice the house is that she keeps and so on. Because he loves her. And of course, we're told that love is blind, and it has to be in the human relationship because we love objects that are not always lovable. But in the case of the Lord, he is lovable. So with enlightened love, we're drawn to him and we worship him. The whole essence of worship is Christ. My relationship to Christ. My attitude of heart about him. What I see and feel and love and perceive in him. And it's all personal. I mean, you know, I can't make Edie to be a worshiper. Edie can't make me to be a worshiper. I can hinder her from worshiping. She can hinder me from worshiping. We can help one another to worship. But each of us must be in the right spirit of true heartedness with regards to Christ and our appreciation of him if we're really going to worship. Well, it's time to stop for our refreshment. And we'll do that, and we'll come back together, Lord willing, in 15 minutes here, to continue with question 12. There are questions on the back table for you to pick up relevant to the next session. We don't plan a session in December because so many folks find December to be a full month. So we didn't plan a session in December. The next session will be in the next century, and that will be January 4, the first Tuesday night of the next century, if the Lord will, and there are questions back there for you to pick up.
Okay, I guess we better go ahead. Time goes quickly. Question 12 is the next question before us. Unless there's any comments about anything we covered earlier. Question 12 says, do we find any or all of the 12 disciples engaged in worship of the Lord before his death? Now, that's a difficult question, and some of you may have some answers that are going to enlighten me, but did you find any, do you know of any situation where any of the 12 worshiped the Lord, worshiped before the Lord's death? I don't know of any. It's striking, isn't it? The Mount of Transfiguration, which is described for us in three Gospels, there's no mention of worship. They were afraid. It says they feared greatly. Peter, James, and John. You would think, wouldn't you, that that would surely have brought worship. There's the Lord transfigured. The voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. No, there's no mention of worship. There's fear. You know, it's nice that we are in a position where we do not fear to come into the presence of God. We're attracted to that. We're attracted to his presence. We love to be there. It's delightful to be in an environment where you feel the presence of God. And you're there in his presence. And there's nothing to fear. But it's very interesting, and I think it's instructive, and we'll get into this as we go along, that worship evidently was not something that any of the disciples engaged in before the death of Christ. Now, question 13 says, do we find the disciples collectively engaged in worship of the Lord after his resurrection and before his ascension? Excellent. Matthew 28, verse 16. 9, yes, okay. I think that there's two references there. Matthew 28 and 9 says, "And they went to tell his disciples, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail, and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." And then down in verse 16 of the same chapter, "But then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee unto a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped." But that again is after his resurrection, right? Yes. Then the same day at evening, the doors being shut, when the disciples were yet sworn for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. Yes, worship is not mentioned there. But, yes. The thought is that, right. Yes. Yeah. And so it's striking that collective worship, worship by a group of individuals identified as worship of Christ, doesn't occur until after his death and his resurrection. Why? Well, that's the saving act. That's the work that actually reconciles the soul to God.
You know, I don't know how many of you brethren thought about this or you scholarly sisters.
But the disciples, when did they get saved? Not asking for an answer, just for another question. When did John get saved? When did Peter get saved? When did Mark get saved?
Now, sometime tell me. To me, that's a sort of an academic thought. We know they found Christ, and we know they got to know Christ. We know they were called as his disciples long before he died, and they followed him. But, you know, some of them didn't have a clue who he was. And none of them believed he was going to die. Until he did die. And it was after his death and resurrection that they worshiped. And to me, that's a rather striking fact in Scripture. It is only after I know him in his death and resurrection that I can worship. So the world can't worship him. We'll get to that a little bit later. Question 14. What feature or aspect of the character or work of the Lord did the disciples learn in Matthew 16:13-20? Now that's the passage where the Lord said to them, Who say ye that I am? Some say so and so and so and so. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now what the disciples learned in that context was that he was the Christ, that he was the anointed one, and that he would be the foundation of his church. And I don't think they knew what his church was at that. In fact, I doubt very much. As Peter heard those words from the Lord, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, undoubtedly, he reflected on those words later. But I don't think Peter comprehended what the church was until after the ascension, till the day of Pentecost, when he saw it for himself. And of course, you know today that it's very possible to be saved and not comprehend what the Church of God is. And really many others have a very poor grasp of what the Church of God really is. But anyway, that's what they learned by that occasion. Now the next question is, yes. Yes. That's right. That is true. Now, of course, you'll remember that the Lord, the question has just come up, Peter in his rejection. You'd almost think he wasn't really a Christian. You remember, the Lord didn't deal with the issue until after his resurrection.
And then he goes back to Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? That's right, three times. See, he's getting right to the nub of the issue. Now, Peter, we read after the denial, Peter went out and wept bitterly. And Peter witnessed the death of Christ. And he was one of the first witnesses of the resurrection. He's the one that went running to the sepulcher, and he stoops down, and he looks in, and he sees the linen clothes lying. And we, you know, Scripture doesn't tell us what's going on in Peter's mind. But I think that was a great revelation to Peter. And then he meets the risen Christ, and the Lord says to him, you love me, Peter? And finally, his heart opens, and he says, Lord, you know what's inside. You know that I really do love you. Now, I wasn't going to say this, but somewhere along in there, as I see it, as Peter got to know his own Savior. And because Peter's experience in that context is so similar in the spiritual sense to ours, we must get to know him as the one who died for us and now lives again, and we accept him in that term, and we love him, fall in love with him. That's what brings, when you got saved is the first time you ever thanked God for his son, isn't it? Some godly person was near you when you accepted Christ, that godly person probably said, well, let's get down and you thank God for his son. And quite ready to do it. I mean, after all. And I could never have done it before. Couldn't have done it 5 minutes before I was saved. But the first thing I did after I was saved was thank God for his saving. Because the heart is transformed now. There's love there for him. And so, yes, Peter's experience in conjunction with the Lord's death and resurrection is, to my way of thinking, so very instructive. But if you got up and ministered that and said, that's when Peter got saved, like, you'd have 450 theologians shooting at you from all points of the compass, so you have to be very careful about that. Yes, you're very thankful for Peter. So much like us in so many ways, yeah. What did they learn? What aspect, feature, aspect of the character of Christ did they learn on the Mount of Transfiguration? This is question. Pardon? Exactly. He was the preeminent one. Now this comes from the mouth of God the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And of course then, and we say thankful for Peter. Peter says, hey, this is Lord. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elias. He had said that. That's when the God stepped in and said, this is my son. He singles out the son, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. The lesson was driven home. There is none like the Christ. There are none equal to him. He is the preeminent one. He is the absolute in all the things of God. And the disciples, and it was only three of them, but undoubtedly they told the others, learned that lesson on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, as we pointed out a few minutes ago, though the lesson was there and evidently was learned, they did not wish it. They came away with a sense that he was the preeminent one. Now come to question 16, and you'll see as we go along here that we're leading somewhere. What feature or aspect or character of the work of Christ was learned by the disciples when they dined with him just before his death? What did they learn there? What did he say to them? What did he teach them? This is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it, this do in remembrance of me. Now the disciples here are learning something that is entirely new. I submit to you that never before have those disciples heard him say, they'd heard him say, I'm the bread of life. They'd heard him say, "Eat of me." And they had seen Israel reject that concept. Remember, back in John 6, that was the concept that was rejected. They didn't want to eat of Christ because that meant sharing in his suffering, in his rejection, in his character. After all, what we eat is what we are. And they didn't want that. And so the disciples had seen that. They'd witnessed that. Now, here they are. The Passover is finished. And he says to them, "I'm never going to eat that with you again until I do it in the kingdom of God." I'm sure they didn't know what that meant. But we understand, we believe what it meant. Then he says, "Now, this bread here, take it. This is my body. This is my body broken for you." Now, he was not saying, the Catholic Church would teach you, that the bread is the literal body. He was not saying that. He was saying that the bread that is to be taken when we remember him speaks to us of his body. It is the symbol of his body, which was broken for us. I don't think that the disciples had heard that before. Then he takes a cup of wine and he says, "What's in this cup is my blood, which is shed for you. This is the New Testament in my blood." Now, there's a profound statement there. The remembrance meeting is described for us four times in Scripture: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians 11. And each time, Scripture is careful to say that the cup is associated with the New Testament. Get that word in each case. This is the New Testament. Well, what did it mean? What is a testament? Now you get into the book of Hebrews, and the writer of the Hebrews takes this up. He talks about a testament. It's of no force until the death of the testator. In other words, what is a testament? It's an affirmation of something. But in the case of the old-fashioned testament, it was of no force until the death of the testator, because it was related to a legacy. It's something passed on. And so, if you're the heir to certain property, you're not going to get the property until the person who is the testator, who has willed it to you, has passed on. So, the testament is no force until the testator dies. Now, he says, when the Lord died, the testament of what he gave to us became real as a possession. What did he give to us? He gave to us a new covenant. Well, what is it? Well, I've got a covenant relationship now with God. You see, when Edie and I got married, we each signed a certain paper, and that was a written testament, a written covenant that legally made us one. It legalized our union. And in the eyes of the law and in the eyes of God, ever since, we have been one. It's a legal deal. Now, when Christ died for us, when we got saved because of his death, we came into a covenant relationship with him. I'm so glad we did, because he can never break his covenant. You know, it doesn't matter how rotten I get, he can never dump me. I mean, of course, that doesn't give us license to be rotten. But some of us get rotten from time to time. And he's not going to dump us. Thank God we have eternal life. There's an absolute covenant that has brought us into family relationship with him. He'll never forget it. He'll never walk away from it. He'll never say, "I'm so disgusted with you, I don't want anything more to do with you." He'll never do that. Because there's a covenant, and the covenant is sealed by the blood of his son. The death of the testator has sealed it. Now, as the disciples sat at that table in the upper room, this is in substance what the Lord said to them. He said it in a few sentences. I doubt if they grasped it.
In fact, I've been saved over 50 years, and I'm still trying to grasp some of the fullness of what he said. But that is why we remember him as we do. And that is why the handling of the bread and of the cup is the high point of our remembrance, and it is to be done so carefully and so thoughtfully and so thoroughly in accord with the pattern the Lord himself gave us. Let's remember that as he did this, he was teaching his disciples a basic lesson that had never been presented to mankind before. You know, when we remember the Lord, we do something that human beings never did before the death of Christ, and they'll never do again after the rapture of the church. I mean, this is a unique thing that is done when Christians get together to keep the remembrance of the Lord. And it's done in various places, various churches, in various ways. But it is always, if it's to be done according to Scripture, it's always done in the fashion that he prescribed. Bread, the cup, remembrance of him, in that order, with nothing that breaking it apart, nothing that comes between, because the lesson of the broken body and the shed blood combine to give us the essence of the sacrifice of Christ. And we must never mar it. We must be very, very careful about it. Well, sometimes in our remembrance meetings, in fact, all too often, we take the bread and wine kind of, well, it's time to do it. We've got to get this done. We've got to close in 5 minutes, so we better get on to the bread and wine. The truth is that that should be the high point of the meeting. That should be where our worship climaxes. Because there we're doing that which is of most and greatest meaning as we gather to remember him. One of the reasons that we're having this series, this study this fall, is that some of the elder brethren of this assembly were talking together about certain things that we were observing in our habits of worship here at Everett and saying to one another, we really need to look at this whole matter afresh. And I'm sorry that so few of our own people are here a lot of times. Not because I'm giving this teaching, but because it's being given because brethren here sensed a need for it. So that we could really freshly look at what we do when we worship. It is very important. And it is the key to everything else that we do that's of spiritual significance. It's really true that we cannot effectively serve until first we effectively worship. Because worship causes us to get immersed in love for Christ, and I serve him when I love him. You know, he doesn't run around behind us, does he, with a whip and say, get to work for me, get to work for me. If you don't tell somebody about me today, I'm going to whack you one. He doesn't do that, does he? No, he wants us to so love him that we want to tell somebody else about him. Right? And the loving him is the worship bit. See? I appreciate him. I love him. And tell others about it. So worship is the key to effective service. Alright? Question 17. What did they learn? What feature or aspect of the character and work of the Lord did the disciples learn in the closed room? John 20, and then already a couple of our brethren have taken us to that chapter. What did they learn there? Yes, bodily resurrection. And of course, peace be unto you. The pronouncement, now here, you look at the turnaround between Malachi and John 20. Malachi, God is saying to Israel, you're robbing me. I'm getting nothing from you. I'm going to come in judgment. I have to. You've,
You've turned your backs on me. You're not giving me anything. And now we've got a complete turnaround because God himself comes into a room where there's a few disciples gathered after his death, after his sacrifice, after his resurrection,
and the judgment's all gone. He says, peace be with you. And we've still got, peace be unto you. We're not terrified anymore of these people. We're not terrified now of the thought of the Lord's coming. Now, when I was a little boy before I was saved, I was absolutely terrified of the thought of the Lord coming. I'll never forget one night coming home from school when I was in grade school to my folks' farm up near Everson. And Mom and Dad were always home. Dad was always there because it was time to milk the cows. And I got home from school at the usual time. So the door was locked. And I couldn't get in. And at first, you know, it didn't bother me. They'll be home any minute. Maybe they're at a neighbor. But to half an hour, terror in an hour and a half. And of course, we didn't have cell phones in those days. I wasn't equipped with any wireless. They couldn't reach me, and I couldn't reach them. And I was horrified and in tears and screaming out in the yard when finally the old flivver arrived. They'd been in Linden, and they'd had a flat tire. It had taken a long time to get it fixed. They knew why I was crying. I was afraid the Lord had come. Don't have that terror. No, he comes and goes. And you know, you look, I say to Edie tonight, you look at what was happening to our country, our city, our fellow citizens in Seattle today. You know, it's not a question of taking sides as to who's right and who's wrong. What's wrong with our world is that there's no peace with God. That's what it is. No peace with God. Every man's after his own thing. Everybody wants what he wants. And there is no... Now, that doesn't... I'm not saying I'm unselfish. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying I'm not guilty of being selfish and covetous. But we have a peace, don't we? That the way the world is going is guided by the unerring hand of our Savior. And as he came into that upper room after his resurrection, with the work done that satisfied the Father, and here's the basic crux of this, he has satisfied the Father. He said, you know, after his resurrection, don't touch me yet. I haven't yet ascended to my Father and your Father. I've had theological discussions with this about other people, but I really believe that between the time he said that and the time he went into the upper room, he actually entered into the presence of God and presented his ship. And I believe that the Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son and endorsed what the Son had done, and so that he was able to come back to us and say, peace be with you. What is my peace? His work. Thank God it's not my believing. It's not anything I do. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. According to his mercy, he saved us. He's given us eternal peace with him. So they learned all that. And step by step, and you go back through the history of the ministry of Christ to the disciples, and you see him in these unique experiences on the Mount of Transfiguration. But when he asks them who they think he is, at the upper room when the Passover is kept, in the closed room after the resurrection, you see the opening up of the person of Christ to the disciples. Now, in question 18, why were all the revelations referenced in questions 14, 15, 16, and 17 above given only and privately to several or all of the 12? Why were those not public demonstrations of his care? Didn't he want the world to know? Why were those special revelations given only to his disciples? Here's why. They were the only ones who, once they were saved, could appreciate. No one else could. See, you look at the world today and you say, why doesn't the world get the picture? You know? Your neighbor doesn't like you because you don't drink. Your neighbor doesn't appreciate you because you won't share a cigar with him. You don't go and hang over the back fence and tell dirty jokes back and forth with your neighbor. You're weird. You're weird. And the world can't relate to you somehow, you know? You're different.
Sitting with a group of young men when I was in university and then school years ago, we were studying together and we got to talking, and around this table in the study room there were about 8 or 10 guys, and 3 or 4 of them were Mormons. One was an elder in the Mormon church. Now, these young men were clean living types as far as I could tell. They talked nice and all that. But the one who was an elder of the Mormon church, he began just, I don't know, I can't remember what month, he began going around the table, and he said, and we all knew each other as students, we were all classmates, and then so he'd say, you, and so on, he'd talk a little bit about him, and you, and he got to me, and he was at one end of the table, I was the other, and he pointed at me, and he said, Kazin, you're different. He said, I can't put my finger on it, but there's something about you. He said, he was a hypnotist, he could hypnotize people. He said, I've come to the conclusion I could never. And I said, Herb's name is Herb Osborne. He practices dance down in Walla Walla now. I said, Herb, I'll tell you. And I told him about being the only man that he knew. And I knew Christ as my Savior. He looked at him, when he listened respectfully to him in his face, he said to the other two Mormons who were sitting beside him, he said, Alice, the Mormon church has nothing to doesn't. Yeah. We're different. The Mormon church has nothing to offer like that. Neither does any other church. Only Christ offers what we have not. This is not a brethren thing. This is not a Baptist thing. This is not a Pentecostal thing. This is a Christ thing. This is a matter of the relationship of the individual to the Lord. And it is learning Him that draws us to Him and sets us aside from the world. And so all these revelations of Himself that were given to the disciples were withheld from the world. I'm sure you've heard it before, and you know it to be true. After the resurrection of Christ, He was 40 days before His ascension, and He never revealed Himself to the world once in those 40 days. The world never saw the resurrected Christ. It was disciples only that were around Him, that saw Him, that were witnesses of His resurrection. The world could not comprehend the resurrected Christ. In fact, they were terrified at the very idea. I mean, you can imagine Pilate's consternation if he had believed that this man was risen from the dead. And the Roman army, I mean, goodness gracious, the Imperial Guard had kept the tomb and he was out of it before it was even opened. This is unthinkable to the Roman army. It's unthinkable to the world that there is a risen, living, glorified Christ who is about to step back on this. It was revealed only to the disciples. Matthew 28:16-17. We ask, and we've already touched on that, but it's not a bad idea to go back to that because it's such an instructive scripture. One of the things I like about the Bible is it can tell us so much in so few words. It takes me a half hour to say something worthwhile, and then I miss it sometimes, but the Bible can say so much in a sentence. And look at, we ask here who worships. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. The disciples are going to worship. We're about to read that. Only His own worship. Now that's why
We sometimes take some precautions as regards who remembers the Lord. You remember there's a very serious scripture in 1 Corinthians 11 that says that if a man eats and drinks unworthily, he eats and drinks damnation to himself. The taking of that remarkable type of the body and the blood and professing in it that we have a covenant relationship with him, it brings damnation on the person who falsely claims that. Because the person who is not saved, for example, cannot make such a claim. And it's an absolute falsehood for him to do so. So that for a person to casually take the bread and wine, if he's not in fellowship with the Lord, is eating and drinking damnation to himself because he is challenging the very basis of the relationship of the Lord with his people. And so it's the disciples that worship, not something to be done casually by just anybody. One of my pet peeves is to go by a church and see a little sign that says, "Come and worship with us." You know, it's like the door is open and every dog and every pig and every hound and every cow can come in and worship. This is not what Scripture teaches. It is unique and special to his own, to the disciples. And so they worship. And then, who was worship? Well, it says, onto a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped. This is really the essence of what we've been saying all along tonight. When the focus is on him, so my worship is Christ. My heart, my spirit, my order, my thought, my gift must be Christ oriented. I worship him. The disciples, hey, they'd been in that closed room. They'd seen the risen Christ. They're called now by him to a certain place, a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they got there, there he was. And when they saw him, they worshiped. They weren't worshiping on the way. They weren't worshiping until they saw him. That's the same. When we see him, we worship. Where did they worship? On the mountain. Now, the mountain's a high place. I submit to you, as I've said earlier tonight, I believe the place where we really worship is a high place. Oh, not because it's higher elevation, not because it's better, not because it's a... Boy, I tell you, if you worship in this room, it's certainly not because it's a posh building, is it? We're far from posh around here. What is it? It's a high place because it's... We said earlier, we worship in his presence. We come with our gifts to him. It's a place where Jesus had appointed them. Now, does he still have his appointed place? Yes, he does. He still tells us in Scripture where and how his people are together. He tells us that very clearly. That's another subject. You get into the epistles of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Hebrews. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. What's he talking about? He's talking about a place. Place that God, the Lord, has ordained as the place to worship. Now, let's not get like a bunch of peacocks and say, boy, there's only worship where I go. The only place that there's worship is where I go. Let's not get into that frame of mind. Let's be very careful, though, to recognize that there is a unique situation in which the Lord loves to presence himself. It's where his word is kept, where he's Lord. It's where he's honored. And coming back to where we started this discussion this evening, the Lord desires worship, fellowship with his people. Where can he have that fellowship? Only where he's Lord. Only where his preeminence is understood. Only where the covenant that he has made with his own is embraced and valued. And so, as we keep the Word of God, and using the Word of God as our guide, we build, with his help, churches. Those churches are composed of people. He is the chief cornerstone. We read in Acts that the Lord added daily to the church those that were being saved. He adds. He's the builder. Sometimes we hire people today to be church builders. My Bible tells me that he's the builder. He builds the church. And we are stones, living stones put into the building. We don't go into the building. We are part of the building. I shocked an audience in Canada a few months ago when I got onto this. And I said, I do not go to church. I am church. And that's right. That's scripture. I don't go to church, folks. Now I know that's a colloquialism. It's the only thing the neighbor understands when you're hiking out of your house with your Bible on Sunday morning. He says, where are you going? Well, you can't stop and give him a half-hour lecture on what Scripture teaches. But the reality is that you're not going to church. You are church. If you've been built into a fellowship, and the Lord builds us into a fellowship, he puts us, he fits us, the whole building. Remember, this is Ephesians. The whole building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy habitation in the Lord. That's what Scripture teaches. So this business of being a part of a fellowship is a real thing. And some of you are going to say to me, Kazen, you better look at yourself because you're not around here very much. And we got a hole in the wall a lot of the time because you're not where you ought to be. But, well, okay, I feel guilty, but you understand the reasons sometimes. The fact is, I'm still a part of this fellowship. And I still feel very keenly that I'm part of it. And I still care for it. And I still pray for it. You know, what corner of the world are you? And I love to be here with you. But you see, there is a place to hide us. And it is his place. Unto a place, to a mountain that he had told them of. He had seen them in Jerusalem. They were going up into Galilee. Now, that was quite a trip. And he didn't just say to them, okay, boys, you start walking and I'll start walking. I'll meet you up there somewhere. He didn't say that. He told them of a mountain. Now, you get in a lot of trouble. There's a mountain. There's a mountain right near Nazareth, just east of Nazareth. It's above the valley of Megiddo, that is called Mount Tabor. Jewish tradition says that that is the Mount of Transfiguration. Tradition of the brethren and of many Gentiles is that the Mount of Transfiguration was Mount Hermon. I don't think so. I think it was Mount Tabor. And it was in Galilee. I wouldn't be at all surprised if that's this mountain. If he said to them, you remember where I was transfigured? That's right. Because going back to that mountain again, they'd been up there before, and they hadn't understood his preeminence, and they had proposed that there be three tabernacles built. Now they go back. After his resurrection, just before his ascension, back to the high mountain, the place that he appointed, and they meet. And when they saw him, they worshipped. And to me, that's a kind of a precious lie. Now, I can't prove it from Scripture, so you can get out your bricks and start telling me I'm wrong. And I know if Dick was here, he'd be salivating about how he was going to do years for that. But Dick's not here, so I'll leave it to some of the rest of you to tell me down. But that's just a thought. I can't prove it from Scripture, folks. It's just a suggestion. But it was a high place, a mountain, where Jesus had wounded. So to summarize this study, who did the faithful worship in the Old Testament? They worshiped God. Who is to be worshiped today? God the Father receives our worship of His Son. Christ is the worshiped one. You see, when you get to the end of the Gospels, Christ Himself is the worshiped one. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. We worship with the Son as the object of our worship. The wise men came to worship Him, and they brought gifts that spoke of Christ. And so our worship is of Christ presented to the Father. Who is able to worship today? The redeemed of the Lord, who do so in spirit and in truth. They must worship in spirit and in truth. How? And by what means of preparation is the modern day believer made able to worship? Well, it's preparation of heart. It's knowing and loving Him. It is knowing Him as our Lord and our Savior. And the final thing I will say to you as we close is, when you come to the book of Revelation, the eternal condition at the end of Revelation 5, verse 14 is, they worshipped Him who liveth forever and ever. The worship that we engage in today is the beginning of our heavenly occupation, because for all eternity He will be worshipped and none other. That's what Revelation teaches us. Thank you. And we hope that we'll see.